This morning, as we come before the glory of Christ, we turn in Scripture to Revelation chapter 19, where I begin reading at verse 11. In this vision given to John, we read this, Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great King, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. In the light of that passage and others in Holy Scripture, I call your attention this morning to the instruction found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12, where we consider this morning question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is our Savior called Christ? That is, anointed. That's the question before us this morning. Our catechism answers that question from Holy Scripture. And what we must see as we consider this question this morning is really that the name of Christ is so rich, so deep, that we cannot begin to plumb the depths of its meaning. It's the glorified Christ who is on the foreground in the passage that we read from Revelation 19. And perhaps as we read a portion of that chapter this morning, you failed to see the connection between that passage and what we are considering this morning. After all, the name Christ wasn't even found in that passage, was it? There are many names of our Savior given in that vision, but not the title Christ. And yet in all those names, John heard and saw in that vision the Christ, the glorified Christ, the Christ who is exalted and coming victoriously to save his people. And that I would call your attention to later. The significance of the name Christ is very clear in the light of Scripture. We read, for example, in 1 John 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Or we hear that beautiful confession of Peter, recorded in Matthew 16, where he, as the spokesman for the apostles, answered Jesus' question, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It's evident from those two passages alone that the confession of Jesus as the Christ is monumental in its significance. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, you must be born from above. Only he or she who is regenerated by the Spirit of God can confess and believe from the heart this truth. Only the Father in heaven reveals this truth and its significance to those of his good pleasure. Yes, your confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is tremendously significant. It's the evidence of God's grace in your life. So with that in mind, I call your attention this morning to the confession of Christ our anointed. We notice, first of all, his divine anointing, and secondly, its threefold significance, his threefold office, that is. Christ is the divinely anointed servant of Jehovah. That means, in the first place, that he is the office bearer of God. An office bearer, as you realize, is one ordained and qualified by God to perform a certain calling. That name is signified in the case of our Savior by Christ. Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ was the name Messiah. Both mean anointed one. He's the one ordained and qualified to perform a specific task. Now, we understand that the same holds true of those in office in our day. We might say, for example, that a police officer is in office. He has the right and the ability to do his work, to investigate, to make arrests. Whether or not he's a good police officer makes no difference when it comes to his office, his place. He's an office bearer, and he is so ordained of God. That's why it's so grievous when people in protest of the laws of the land lie down in the streets and resist arrest. You see, people of God, you and I might be ever so right, and a particular law ever so wrong, but we may not resist the office bearers of God. That's simply Romans 13. An office bearer has the right and ability to perform his task. He's appointed to his office by God himself. Now, when we speak of an office, we often make distinctions. In the first place, we speak of the office in the broad sense of the word. When we speak of an office in the spiritual sense, we speak of an office in the broad sense of the word as the office of believer. Every one of you occupy that office as those who are one with Christ. We're going to consider that more carefully next week, God willing, as we consider question and answer 32 of our Heidelberg Catechism. But the office of believer is that the child of God is partaker of Christ's anointing. But we can speak of the office more specifically. I refer now to those special offices that we see in the Bible and that were especially distinguished in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. Among the Jews, by ordinance of God, these three orders of men were set apart by God by holy anointing oil. We read of God's institution of that holy anointing oil in Exodus 30, where Moses was instructed to concoct an oil of holy ointment using several spices and olive oil. And the Lord said, "It shall be an holy anointing oil." And then we read in Exodus 30, verses 30 and 31, "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, that they may, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations." That same oil would later be used to anoint a king or a prophet in the offices in the kingdom of Israel. So special was that oil that God said to Moses that whosoever concocted an oil like it, or used it carelessly, throwing it upon a stranger, would be cut off from his people. Why? Because that holy oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And when, for example, a prophet was anointed, God himself was saying to his people, he has the right to speak to you in my name. Listen to him. Because he not only has the right to speak in my name, I send him and I qualify him with the ability to do so. An office bearer, therefore, in the scriptural sense, is one who is ordained, appointed, and qualified by God to function as such in the midst of God's church. And now we are told from Scripture, Christ is the office bearer of Jehovah. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed. That's the presentation from Scripture. We sang it from the Psalms this morning. That's the presentation, especially in the book of Hebrews. There is set forth the excellency of Christ as the fulfillment of those Old Testament offices. There unto the Son, God said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows." That's Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, as an interpretation of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. The scriptures do not merely teach us that Jesus is Christ, the anointed. They teach us with the words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, beloved, we are office bearers under God, as Jesus is, but there's this fundamental distinction. We are Christians only because he is the Christ. He's the Christ himself. We can only be partakers of his anointing. Furthermore, that anointing of oil in the Old Testament was merely a type and shadow of the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was not anointed with a concocted oil, which could only serve as a symbol according to God's institution. He was anointed by the Spirit himself, and therefore his anointing was more excellent than all other anointings, for David had said he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Neither king nor prophet nor priest had ever been anointed in the same manner that Jesus was anointed. That's emphasized by the inspired John in his gospel account, John 3, verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." The gifts which are in Christ are more in degree and number than all men or angels that have ever been before him. What Christ has received to carry out his office cannot be measured. And that's what it took for our salvation. What an amazing anointing belongs to our Lord. He knows the name of every one of his elect. He knows you by name. He knows when and how each one will be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He also knows every reprobate and how each one will serve his purpose as the exalted office bearer of God. That's Christ, anointed with the Spirit above measure. Now, Christ's anointing has two parts. In the first place, he was ordained by God and consecrated unto God to stand in the office of mediator between God and man. It's a very solemn truth that is set forth in Hebrews chapter 5, for example, that he who shall stand an office bearer of God must first be called of God. He who stands in that important place uncalled is a deceiver, an intruder, brings a curse upon himself. And therefore we read in Hebrews 5, verses 1 and 4, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And then the writer to the Hebrews comes to the point, saying, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Christ didn't glorify himself. He did not go without being ordained and called of God. But God said to him, thou art my son. And he called Jesus to the threefold office, which we shall consider momentarily. And it ought to strike us, beloved, how great is the love and grace of God our Father, who called him that by his royal and prophetic and priestly service we might be saved. Isn't that so? He's called Christ, that is, the anointed, because God ordained him to serve as his office bearer unto our salvation. The second part of Christ's anointing is that which he received by the outpouring of the fullness of the Spirit. Ordination would be disastrous without qualification. Christ was qualified. He could say, as the fulfillment of the psalmist, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He was gifted with the Holy Spirit, and thereby he was enabled to do the will of God, the law being written in his heart. I say again, who can fathom the love of God here? Think about this anointing, beloved. What profit is it to Jehovah God that you and I know him? What loss is there to the Lord God when men and women reject him? Could he not have left us all in our misery and shame? When we consider the name Christ, we speak here of our salvation. How great is the saving goodness of God in qualifying Jesus, the Christ, who willingly serves in the office of our mediator. Think about that. How much unwillingness does God meet when he calls a man to be an elder or a deacon or a minister? How many objections didn't Moses have? And Isaiah, the man of unclean lips. And Jeremiah, who thought he was too young. And me. But hear the Christ say, lo, I come. Those were his words already in Paradise the First when he came to seek out our parents, who were fleeing from him and trying to hide themselves with fig leaves. Lo, I come. Lo, I come, were the words of Jesus in the fullness of time, when he came into this world, which received him not as God's office bearer. And those are his words, lo, I come, whenever the time has come for one of his elect to receive the benefits of his threefold office. His threefold office is that of prophet, priest, and king. Let's consider the Christ in each aspect of his threefold office. In the first place, he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Christ is our chief prophet. That is, prophet in the unique sense. We mustn't consider that term chief to be relative, as if there are many prophets of near rank, but he's chief. No, he's unique. Christ as prophet is different from all the others, speaking as never man spake, being himself the truth and the word of God. The fact that there were other prophets of God, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, the fact that we are prophets of God now, is only because the Son of God, as the anointed of Jehovah, operated in them by his Spirit, and so operates in us today. It's the Christ who reveals to us his people the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. You will notice that in our translation, the Catechism speaks in the past tense. He has revealed, but it's more accurate to translate that in the present tense. That's the German original. That's also more scriptural. Christ continues as prophet. It's true that he has fully revealed to God the secret, to us, the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That's Holy Scripture. But the fact is, Christ continues in that prophetic office, revealing that secret counsel and will of God to you and to me personally by the application of his Holy Spirit. And we would be remiss if we did not consider the content of his prophecy. What is meant by that secret counsel and will of God concerning our salvation? People of God, that refers to that which you and I could never dream of. Just as a hunter lost deep in the forest, never to find his way out, so are you and I. Hopelessly lost in the depths of sin. Sin rules over us. And we are hopelessly lost because of the righteous judgment of the holy God. If we are ever to see the light again, we're going to have to be led out by God himself. Our sins must be paid. Only then is our redemption. And then that will of God concerning our redemption speaks of heavenly salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. You think of the Old Testament prophets. They spoke of those things. It's true. They spoke in his name. They could only stammer of the things that were far too wonderful for them to comprehend. Jesus the Christ is the only one who speaks of those divine secrets of salvation and of heaven as an eyewitness. As we read in John 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So deep is that truth of which he spoke during his walk here on earth, and even as he speaks through his servants today, so deep, and yet his preaching was so simple. He prophesied in the language of the people that they might understand. To explain those spiritual and heavenly secrets of his kingdom, he used examples from our everyday life. A city, a house, a field, a bride, a vineyard, and so on and so forth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We do well to remember that simplicity is a mark of the truth and of the chief prophet speaking. Maybe sometimes even faithful preachers have to be reminded of that. Simplicity is the mark of the truth. And here, beloved, the specific content of his voice, how mighty is his word. It strips the mask of hypocrisy from men and women. It humbles the proud to the dust and crushes even the most hardened heart of one of his elect. It silences the clamoring and disarms the enemy even within, isn't it true? When Christ speaks, those who hear him cannot remain as whited sepulchers, but must come to true repentance. That which is not only a heartfelt sorrow, but a concrete change. And no greater comfort is there than in the voice of this chief prophet for all who believe. He speaks the word of salvation for poor sinners, even for harlots and publicans and prodigal sons. He binds the wounds, brings healing to those who have been devastated, brokenhearted. In the second place, Christ is anointed of God the Father, ordained of God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit, to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession for us. Christ is our only high priest. Again, there were high priests in the Bible, in the Old Testament, after the order of Aaron. But that high priestly office of Aaron was terminated by completion when our only high priest died upon the cross at Calvary. He's high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. But this Christ, because he continueth forever, we read in Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's our only high priest. His work as high priest involves two elements. In the first place, he's redeemed us by the one sacrifice of his body that he offered on the cross. We will never understand the depths of that truth to all eternity. As priest, Christ took upon himself all the sins of all the elect of all the ages, and he bore them under the hellish agonies of God's wrath as he hung upon that cross at Calvary. When I think of my sins committed in one day, I stand in utter amazement at this work of my Redeemer. In the Old Testament, the priest and the sacrifice were separate, weren't they? In Christ, they became one. Offered once, forever. Not only that, but he now intercedes for us and blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Boys and girls, do you know what it means that Christ makes continual intercession for us? It's kind of a big word, but it's very simple. He prays for us before God. He prays to our Heavenly Father for us. And his praying is a making a holy demand of God that for the sake of his own righteousness, God give us what Christ has bought and merited for us. You know, we don't have the right to make demands of God, do we? And because we have forfeited every blessing by our sins, we don't even have the right to ask him for a blessing. But Christ does. And when you pray, as you must, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you name those sins before God, boys and girls, Jesus prays with you and for you to our Heavenly Father. And God hears and answers every one of Jesus' prayers and blesses us. And so, as the Old Testament priest cared for the lamps in the temple, so by his priestly work, Christ cares for his children, causing them to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And finally, we read that our Savior is called Christ because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in that salvation that he has purchased for us. Notice again the description apart from the performance of his calling. He is our eternal King. His kingship isn't for a few years. He's not one of those kings whom the Lord turns as the rivers of water, whose reign is as a blade of grass. The reign of Christ is everlasting, and his kingdom eternal in righteousness. Also, in God's eternal counsel, there's only one king who is Christ. And he's our eternal King. I want to call attention to that confession, people of God, because there are those in the church world who deny this. especially the premillennialists and dispensationalists who are found, especially in Baptistic circles, but sometimes make their way into Reformed churches. They make a separation between Jew and Gentile. And although with some variation, they teach that when the Jews rejected Christ, he turned to the Gentiles. And Christ is gathering for himself a church of which he is the head. But he's not the king of the church. He's the king of the Jews. When Christ has gathered his church from among the Gentiles, they say he's going to return to the Jews, and in the nation of Israel, he is going to reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign as king over the Israelites. After all, the angel told Mary that Jesus would sit upon the throne of David forever, they would argue. Christ is therefore head of the church, but he's king of Israel. Now you understand, don't you, that that's entirely contrary to Scripture. The Bible never speaks of the kingdom of God in an earthly sense of the word. It speaks of the kingdom as an earthly picture of the heavenly. Jesus gave this testimony before Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Therefore, we read in Ephesians chapter 3 that the mysteries of Christ, hidden in ages past, are now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 6. There's no longer separation between Jew and Greek. Christ is king over all. And the denial of that is a very God-dishonoring doctrine. All the righteous are the children of God's kingdom, governed and preserved by the eternal King of Kings. He governs us by his word and spirit. Yes, he's Lord, ruling over us by his power. But he rules over us by the power of his grace. He rules his people by his word and spirit. He gives us his laws and statutes. He appoints his ambassadors and elders and those who must administer his mercies in his kingdom. He protects his church against Satan and even against itself. And though in our foolishness we sometimes question his governing, he does so righteously and mercifully, preserving us in the enjoyment of that salvation that he has purchased for us. It's Christ who says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that points us to Revelation 19, beloved. What we have in this chapter, as we read earlier, is another picture of the revelation of the glorious Christ. John sees heaven opened, and in heaven, he sees a vision of the glorious Christ. And the revelation that John sees is but a limited picture, but a very glorious picture of Christ as he stands victorious over the anti-Christian enemy. and it's preserved for you and me. As we live in the last days. You see, from the beginning of history, the beast and the kings of the earth have been fighting against that glorified Christ. Yes, that glorified Christ. Do you think that if Christ were nothing more than he appeared to be, while walking on this earth, that they would have treated him as they did? Why did they persecute and crucify that poor man who did nothing but good? Why? Because he had been anointed to be the glorified Christ. And they said, we don't want him to be the glorified Christ. From the moment his coming was announced in paradise, the devil and the anti-Christian powers have been fighting against the Christ. But now in this vision, the wicked powers of this world are pictured as seeing Christ as he comes to destroy them. And then, notice his names. In verse 11, John writes, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's our Christ, beloved. Faithful and True. That's his name. He's faithful. And in that name, don't you see the priestly aspect of his office? Faithful means to be in harmony with God. This man is faithful. That is, he's totally consecrated to God as God's high priest. You can see it in the nail prints in his hands. He's faithful to his cause and covenant, as demonstrated by the work that he performed in the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And he's true. Our Christ is all that he claimed to be. He laid down his life for his sheep, as he had said. And now he appears in this vision on a white horse, and he's seen as true. And his name is called the Word of God. He's always revealed in Scripture as the Word, the eternal Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us as our chief prophet. He spoke, and he continues to speak. The gospel of our salvation, which is a sweet savor of life unto life in all that believe. But in them that reject him as the Word, it's the savor of death unto death. We know him as the Word, who has fully revealed to us and continues to reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And presently, as this vision comes to its fulfillment, Christ will be seen by everybody as the chief prophet, whose word also goes forth as a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nation. To our salvation according to the sovereign good pleasure of God. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's confirmed by his many crowns. That means that the kingdoms of this world are all his for the sake of his people. We have to remember that in the turmoil of our age. The kingdoms of this world, be it the United States, China, Russia, North Korea, South Korea, Iraq, Syria, Singapore, the Philippines, the British Isles. They're all his. They're all in his hand for the sake of his church. In righteousness he judges. And all is done from the back of that white horse in the vision. Christ comes with the testimony that his is the victory. He governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. We need not fear, beloved. We need not fear even for our children. We do, I know. We need not fear. Christ has everything in his hands. Believe on this Christ, and you shall be saved. And then remember also this. When we have said all that we can say, we still haven't even touched the depths of the wonder of our Savior. Because we read in Revelation 19, verse 12, that he had a name written which no man knew, but he himself. We can't see all there is to see of the glory of our Savior. But the people of God have the victory. And can you conceive of any greater blessedness than to partake of his anointing and to be glorified together with him? Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, to thee do we give thanks for thy wonderful word, the gospel of our salvation in Jesus, who is the Christ, ordained by thee and anointed by thy Spirit. We thank thee for the good news which goes far beyond our feeble understanding. We commit ourselves to thee and to thy grace. Forgive our sins. Dismiss us with thy blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.